We will be leaving our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we will be moving back to a series that we started a few summers ago in the book of Romans. And we will start off today in Romans chapter 12, where Paul makes his famous transition in the book of Romans. He spends chapters 1 through 11 discussing all of this wonderful truths about the gospel. And here at the end of the book, Paul turns and says, and decides to consider how our lives should be transformed by these truths. So in Romans 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8, this is what we read. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the mercy of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. In 2010, Rolling Stone magazine decided that it would rank the top 100 greatest musicians of all time. If you were to go and you were to look at the top five of that list, you would, I'm confident that for four of the five, you would have some sort of personal familiarity with them. You check in at number four and you see the Rolling Stones. And just saying that, you can picture the iconic logo of them. You know the name Mick Jagger. Number three, you see Elvis Presley. Surely here in Mississippi, right? We know Elvis Presley. Checking in at number one would be, I'll give you a second to think, get your guess in. The Beatles. Surely we all have some familiarity with the Beatles. But the name that checks in at number two, I'm less confident has as much familiarity, especially for the college students, though I do think that that will be changing soon, as the biggest actor in the world right now, Timothy Chalamet, has been cast to portray this artist in an upcoming biopic. This artist performed at the March on Washington, and when we get the famous Martin Luther King speech. In 2016, he won the Nobel Prize for Literature, the first solely devoted musician to win the Nobel Prize. This artist once wrote a song about Oxford, Mississippi, and they performed in Memphis 2 weeks ago. He's one of my favorite artists. And according to Rolling Stone, the second greatest musician of all time, I'll give you another second to guess, one, two, three, is Bob Dylan. Now, Bob Dylan is a prolific songwriter. Before the generation that grew up or was coming of age through the Civil Rights Movement, through the Vietnam War, through the changing world of the 60s and 70s, was considered the voice of a generation. And one of the most controversial periods in Bob Dylan's career started in 1979 when Bob Dylan publicly converted to Christianity. And when he did this, he wrote two or three albums during this time period, especially when he was making these albums that were centered on Christian themes. And this voice of a generation voiced a truth on his album, Slow Train Coming, that I think captures this modern world in a powerful way, that shows his brilliance and his prescience with what is happening around him. Dylan sings about big shot politicians and heavyweight champions. He sings about rock stars and warlords and business moguls, but he also sings about the average person. He sings, your name might be Terry, your name might be Timmy, your name might be Bobby, your name might be Zimmy. No offense to the Bobbies and Timmys, especially no offense to the Zimmys in the room. But then he sings a famous chorus. He sings, yes, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Thaddeus Williams comments on this song, and he likens Dylan's message to going into a supermarket. He said, there's 27 varieties of Crest toothpaste, and there's 74 iterations of Campbell's condensed soup. And there's 9 styles of Tropicana orange juice, each available in 8 sizes. And the same holds true for how we search for meaning in this world. But products often have hidden ingredients. Aspartame, nitrates, monosodium glutamate, to name a few. Hope I pronounced those right. It's the same with worldviews and lifestyles. This is what Thaddeus Williams says. He says they can contain ingredients few realize are baked into systems of meaning. To Dylan's point, every code of living you could possibly choose has one ingredient rarely advertised on the box: service. It may be your money, it may be your kids, it may be social acceptance and praise, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. So the question that's put before us is not whether you will serve somebody or something. The only question that we have to ask is, who will it be that we will serve? And what I want to present to you today, and what I believe Paul is presenting to us in Romans 12, is a vision of what it means to serve God. And in doing so, you'll see that in your life, where you have to serve something, you'll see serving the Lord as the only service that leads to life and salvation and flourishing in this life and the next. We're going to see that in 3 points today. First, we are going to look at it, what it means to, at serving God with the whole gospel. Then we're going to look at serving God with your whole self. And then lastly, I want us to look at serving God with the whole church. So first, serving God with the whole gospel. We don't often do, you know, much Greek class here at Grace Bible Church. We try to, you know, leave the confusing words to just when we're reading through genealogies and stuff like that. But following the spring break mission trip to Greece, my excitement for the Greek language might be a little higher than it had previously been. But it's okay. I think the little bit of Greek work I want us to do today is fairly easy. We should be able to grasp it fairly simply. But for us to see the idea of service in Romans 12, we do have to pull back the curtain on the words in the text here just a little bit. The words Paul uses that we translate, or you'll see translated in the English Standard Version of your Bibles, are the Greek words logike, latrion. Logike, latrion. The first word there is the English word that we get the word logic from. Logike, logic, you see, told you, be fairly easy. The second word is a technical term, and it was used to describe the service that the Levitical priests would render in the temple. So Paul's words here, they might be obscured a bit by the more abstract and ethereal translation spiritual worship, but I think the Old King James Version captures this perfectly, and it's the title of the sermon on the front of your bulletins. The Old King James translates this as, "This is your reasonable service." Your reasonable service. Paul's literally saying, in light of chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, in light of all that God has done for you in the gospel, it is logical, it is reasonable that you would serve God as a living sacrifice. In other words, if you believe the whole gospel, then serving God won't be something you'll have to force yourself to do. Serving God will just be the natural implication. So what I want us to do, especially since we have not been spending week after week unpacking Romans 1 through 11, is I want us to work through Paul's logic through the book of Romans. In Romans 1:16, Paul gives us his thesis statement. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. From here, he goes on to walk through what is that gospel. And we see first, Paul begins to make a case for why we need it. He lays a heavy verdict on all of humanity. He says that every human has a sense of God in their hearts. We were created by Him and for Him, and we all on a basic level know Him. His world and our consciences are arenas where God constantly reveals Himself to us. That's why we love nature. That's why some of you last week got in the car and you drove 2 hours to go watch the sun eclipse the moon. And seeing the movement of these celestial bodies, something that only happens every 20 years, you feel like you're touching just something of the divine. God's revelation is why, even as children, When something is done wrong against us, we know that it was wrong. We dislike injustice. We know it. This revelation is why we create art and culture. At our core, what we're reaching after is this greater reality that is revealed to us by God. But Paul exposes, what do we do with that revelation? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. We take that revelation, we go to the street vendors of this world, and we trade in that revelation for idols that we can place on our shelf, that we can place on the shelves of our heart, for idols that are much, much easier to serve because they are nothing more than our own passions. Paul writes, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So in a deep sense, we know God, but we do not treat him as God because, as Paul says, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we got a dishonored body, futile thinking, a darkened heart. That's the state of each of us. Paul sums it up. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this isn't just skin deep, right? This isn't just you've done some wrong actions, and what you really need to do is you need to control your body. Or what you really need to do is you need more positive thinking. What you really need to do is you need to follow your heart more. Now, Paul goes on in chapters 5 and 6 of Romans to say that we were slaves to sin, that we are spiritually dead in our sins. Dead people can't will their hearts and will their minds and bodies to just be better. Dead people can't jump up to meet the standard of God's righteousness. But Paul's good news rips through this portrait to show us the cross of Jesus Christ. Just as death reigned from Adam, now life comes through Jesus. At the cross, Jesus presents his body as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this life, the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly followed the will of God, always doing that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And now through faith, all of Christ's perfect righteousness is given to us. Through faith, we who were dead are made alive. Now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God who saved us. And we know that if we have been justified through faith in him, that we are also being conformed into the image of his Son, and that if we've been justified, we will also be glorified. In Romans 12:1, our text today, Paul opens, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, on account of the mercies of God. This gospel, this good news, are the wonderful mercies of God toward us. Paul is telling us that all of what I'm about to say in Romans 12 and through the end of the book is built on the wonderful mercies of God that I've been telling you about for this whole book. And it's on the basis of these mercies that you can reason out how our lives should be transformed. Serving God only makes sense in light of the whole gospel, of every bit of this good news. So if you're here today and you have never given yourself to serving God, maybe the concept of serving God repulses you. Maybe it frightens you. Maybe you feel like, I've been serving God for some time now, and I feel like the worst servant in the kingdom. I have failed time and time again. If this is any one of you, and I'm sure it's probably all of us at some point in our lives, then Paul's remedy to each of us is the same. Reflect more on this gospel. Think more about this gospel. Put your philosophical thinking cap on and logic, follow the logic of the gospel. If God loves and accepts me, not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done for me, if that is true, then why would I fear serving so loving and so merciful and so good a God. In the gospel, you don't see a tyrant God saying, hey, you over there, I didn't save you so that you could just sit on your bum. Get to work. You don't see an uncaring God calling you to some impossible task like, hey, get a load of this guy. There's no chance that he's going to be able to do this thing. No, you don't see a God who points out all of your failures and all of your flaws and comes to you constantly only with criticism. Like, come on, really? That's really all you got? No, if you see the whole gospel, you'll see a God who calls you into his service, not because he needs something from you, but because he has given everything to you already in Jesus Christ. The Christian's reasonable service is not paying back God for what he's given us. Right, that's Romans 11. The verse is right before chapter 12. Paul quotes and says, who has given a gift to him that he should need anything? The gospel means your failures and your fears, your service cannot make you any less acceptable to him. He calls you into his service according to his mercies, not your abilities. So reflect on that gospel. And I think your service to God will look less frightening. It'll look less depressing, less daunting, and it will look more life-giving. Serving God is the path by which we enjoy all of the benefits of Christ in this life. And as our next point shows, that service and enjoyment includes our whole selves. So this is point two, serving God with your whole self. What is your reasonable service in light of this good news? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Now, the word bodies here has been used as in a summary form, essentially saying everything about you. Paul's already used this language of bodies in this summary form multiple times in the book of Romans, but he uses them in a very different context. He uses them to describe our state in sin. Romans 6:6 says, "We know that our old selves were crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin." In Romans 7:24, Paul says again, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" So our whole selves were devoted to sin, leading to our whole selves being given to death. But in light of God's mercies in the gospel, Paul now looks at your whole self and says, offer that self to God as a sacrifice. The language of offering sacrifices, it may seem, fairly simple to us, but it's also one that we might be given to misunderstandings because we know the logic of sacrifices, right? I offer something to God, I get some blessing out of it. In the West, we don't exactly have religious sacrifices just taking place in public everywhere you go. You don't drive onto the square and see an altar there and see people bent down offering sacrifices to God. When I think back in my life and I think of religious sacrifices, my mind is often taken to a summer I spent in South Asia, mostly around Hindus. And it was common that when you would go into any business that you would find an image on the wall of some Hindu god. And you would smell the smoke of burning incense raising up. It's burnt in my brain. Every time I smell incense, I'm just taken back to this moment. And the most frequent god that you might find pictured on a wall, especially if you're going into a business, in my experience, I'm sure it's different in every region for every person, was that you would find the Hindu god Ganesh. And this is, you may have seen him, he's a god that is portrayed with an elephant he has an elephant's head on top of a human body because his father Shiva killed him, but he was brought back to life through being given a new head. But the reason that it's so frequent to give sacrifices to Ganesh, at least as I was told, was because Ganesh is thought to give good luck. Your business will be blessed if you offer sacrifices to Ganesh. You see the exchange. I offer something to God or the gods. I get some blessing out of it. Now you may be thinking that that's kind of how the Old Testament sacrifices sound to me. The sin offering seems structured the same way. Offer to God a lamb, receive forgiveness. But sacrifices don't only take place in religious worship, do they? No, every one of us in some form or fashion, are making sacrifices right now. Maybe just not to, you know, some religious deity. The world demands the same sacrifice. Career success demands that you sacrifice your time. For some of you, you know all too well how much your career success demands that you take time away from your family. Academic success demands study. It demands sacrifice of spending time with family and friends. And it demands the sacrifice of sleep, being well-liked or accepted by whatever social crowd you have deemed as the one that you want to be in, demands the sacrifice that you pay the price of admission, that you talk as they talk, you dress as they dress, you believe what they believe. That's the path to blessing. We offer ourselves as sacrifices, hoping to receive a blessing. Bob Dylan saying, you gotta serve something, and that service comes with sacrifice. But here's what I want us to see. Everything you can serve will ask you to sacrifice. There's no escaping it. But what sets Christianity apart is that it is only Christianity that can call you to offer yourself as a sacrifice and offer your, and still say that you will be living. Christianity is the only thing that can call you to be a living sacrifice. The idea is inherently paradoxical. How can you be both sacrificed, offered on an altar, dead, and also be said to be alive? It can only be if you have already died and been brought back to life. You can only be a living sacrifice if you have been slain with Christ and resurrected with Christ. Right? Everything else will ask you to give up your whole self to gain blessing. But only Christianity says you can offer your whole self freely and willingly, knowing that it won't kill you, but make you more alive. This is not a new idea that Paul's putting forth. You'll see in your bulletins that I have an Old Testament companion text right underneath our text from Romans 12, because it seems as if Romans 12 is referencing Deuteronomy. But Jesus takes up that same quote from Deuteronomy in Luke 10, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. When the Bible describes what whole self commitment looks like, it says that it's whole heart, whole mind, whole body, and only in that sort of sacrificial service do you find life. You can break it down really simply in saying that God wants your head, and God wants your heart, and God wants your hands. God wants what you think. He wants what you love. He wants what you do. That's serving God with your whole self. And Paul shows us what that looks like in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Right? This world offers you plenty of models to follow for how you should live your life. Right? We humans are naturally drawn to these models. Right? Open up any social media app, just scroll for a little bit, and you'll find plenty of people that will tell you, you know, how to shop, how to cook, how to date, how to conduct yourself in an interview, where you should travel, what you should do whenever you travel there, and more. Right? Lifestyle blogs and social media accounts drive so much of the traffic on our social media accounts, and they do that because they know they will keep us coming back to see more. More models. Give us more ways that we can live. Give us more examples to follow. If you were to grab my phone and go to my popular page on my Instagram and begin to scroll, you would see video after video of people showing me new meals and recipes that I can cook at home. And I save them, I go to the store, I buy the ingredients, and I cook them and I eat them. Just as we take some of these mundane suggestions, some of these things are, you know, fairly small, there are also more significant models without ever noticing, we slip into following. We slip into that conforming to this age. You know, if you may find that if you consume large amounts of this sort of content, that your tastes begin to change. Your shopping habits change. Your view of yourself changes. Your attitude changes. Your beliefs begin to change. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I found in my own life that my anxiety is higher. My insecurities are higher. My cynicism, my discontentment is increased. And the reason is that I'm taking in these messages bite by bite on social media. Right? You know the expression, you are what you eat. Well, that's just as true for the messages you are slowly and subtly consuming every day from this world. It's not just social media, but it's everywhere. The spirit of this world calls out to us saying, sacrifice for today. Have this mind about things. You'll be happy. You will live. Paul warns, do not model yourself after this age. This world creates a life context. It creates this bubble, this world around you where these patterns of living, they make sense. They begin to justify the sacrifices that you make for them. But they are sacrifices that cannot make you alive. They can only lay you on the altar time and time again. They will put you back on the altar. They will demand more life. They will kill you. Instead, Paul writes, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That word there, transformed, is where we get the word metamorphosis from. So, you know, just as a caterpillar goes into the cocoon and comes out unrecognizably different, so too should our service to God with our minds and with our hearts, with our bodies, leave us unrecognizable to this age. If you remember in the early 2000s, there was the animated film, A Bug's Life. Throughout the movie, there's this really, really big caterpillar that longs to one day become a butterfly. And at the end of the movie, it finally gets its wish. It goes into the cocoon. In the climax of the movie, it erupts out of the cocoon, and it falls down, and it is overjoyed to finally be a butterfly. And you see just on its, it looks exactly the same. It's just the exact same very large caterpillar with two very tiny wings on its back, so tiny it can't even lift itself into the air. The caterpillar doesn't care. It's super excited. Right? This is not the kind of metamorphosis that we are to undergo, where we're like mostly the same, but with just some slight variation. Instead, Paul is saying that by meditation, by the renewal of our minds, by meditating on that gospel, our minds will be transformed. Our hearts will be transformed. Our bodies will naturally be given to serving God. We'll be so radically transformed in our whole selves that the pattern of this world will be unintelligible to us. Instead, we'll find ourselves aligned to the will of God. So devote your whole selves, devote your head, devote your heart, devote your hands to God. And unlike the models of this age that leave you unsatisfied, that leave you unloved, that leave you weary, you'll be a living sacrifice. You'll be dead to your sin, but you will be raised to walk in newness of life. And what's especially wonderful about this text is that Paul takes you out of the world, out of that life context, and in verses 3 through 8, he takes us into a new context for where we can serve God. That's our third point, serving God with the whole church. So often when this text is taught, you know, you'll frequently see that verses 1 through 2 are separated from verses 3 through 8. And it makes sense. The majority of our time here today has already been spent in unpacking verses 1 through 2 because they are so rich. But I believe that when we do so, we miss out on Paul's overall message in this section. This last section, verses 3 through 8, are a continuation of Paul's message about devoting your whole selves and serving God through the gospel. And his last section, verses 3 through 8, are simple because what Paul is saying is with your whole self, head, heart, and hands, get to work serving in the church. Look at verses 4 through 6. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If you're here and you want to serve God, who has given himself for you in the gospel, then good news, Paul tells you where to go. He says, take your whole self to church. He says, God has given you unique gifts, and your unique personhood and personality for your unique church where you live to serve in it. You. Yes, you are needed here. It is only when each of us exercising the gifts that God has graciously given us that the church can grow and build itself up in love. C.S. Lewis wonderfully illustrates this point in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first of the Narnia series. When the children all arrive in Narnia, this is following Edmund's departure from the main group, they are visited by Father Christmas, who shares a striking, you know, resemblance to Santa Claus. But C.S. Lewis's point is actually less that this might be Santa Claus arriving. It's actually meant to portray more the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And when Father Christmas comes, he gives each one of them gifts. But when he does, he makes very clear. He says, these are not toys, but they are tools. So to Peter, he's given a sword and a shield. To Susan, she's given a bow and arrow, as well as a horn that she's to blow in their time of greatest need. To Lucy, she's given a dagger and a vial that will is this ointment, essentially, that will heal whoever she gives it to. And it is a battle. These are to be used to combat the White Witch, which they ultimately overcome. But if they all had been given swords, they would have been defeated. If they all had been given vials, they would have died, no matter its healing properties. Just the same, we have all been given gifts by God to serve him through the church. But these gifts are different. Our gifts have the same purpose, serving God, building up the church, but different functions. Do you see how this would change our attitude of when we enter a church? So rather than the pattern of this world that enters the church and enters everywhere it comes as a consumer, what can I get out of this? This flips that mentality and says that we should enter the church asking, what do I have to offer? You know, if you may reverse the words or change up the words a little bit from the famous expression of John F. Kennedy, ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for this church. Now I know, and there may be some of you here thinking, and you look at the list of gifts at the end of the text and you say, well, I'd like to serve, but I'm not sure my gifting. Maybe God just skipped over me. Maybe I was like the one person that whenever Santa, you know, God was, you know, raining the gifts out and putting them under the tree, maybe God skipped me. How can I discover my gifts? When I was in college, and I'm sure it's still popular today, it was common that when you joined a church or a college ministry, that the first thing they would put in your hand would be a spiritual gifts survey or test. There's nothing wrong with these tests. I've literally taken many, many of them in my life. They could be helpful. And the spirit of what these tests are trying to do is exactly what I've just described, trying to discern how can you serve in the church. But the problem sometimes with these tests, at least how Paul seems to present verse 6, as present the case in verse 6, is that our gifts are not discovered in the lab. They're not discovered on a piece of paper, but they are discovered on the ground in the regular ministry of the local church. One body, many members. Individually members of one another with gifts to use for one another. Your gifts are gifts for others. So it's natural that they would be discovered in your service to others. If you want to discover your gifting, what God has given you to bless the church, perhaps the best thing to do would not start by asking, what is my gift, but rather, where is there a need? One pastor broke down how you can discern your giving. And I think it's a really helpful schema for each of us for assessing our gifts. He offers three categories, and you can be thinking through your own life today. Three categories: affinity, ability, and affirmation. So first, affinity. What do you find yourself naturally drawn to? Are there areas where God seems to have given you a natural inclination to step in and serve? You just, when you see that area, you can almost cannot help yourself but give your step in and start to work. Ability. What are you naturally good at? Do you have a unique patience? Or a unique ability to teach? special wisdom or insight in how you counsel people, a willing generosity. Are you an accountant? You know, maybe you can help the church with finances. You can get really practical with these things on your abilities. Lastly, affirmation. And this is where many, many people miss how the Bible presents spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are not, you know, some spiritual personality test. It's not the spiritual Myers-Briggs. But rather, how has the church around you affirmed your gifts? Do people tell you that they frequently benefit from your comments in Bible study? Do they remark how thankful they are to see you serve and to step in and serve in these ways? And if not, you know, some people are maybe shy or they reserved in their encouragement. Go ask. Go ask your elders. Go ask a member. Go ask your friends. Ask them, where do you see me having an affinity? Where do you see me having an ability to serve the church? And if everyone did this, I believe you'd be surprised, because I think people are actually noticing how you are uniquely gifted. And I think if you did this, if you went and asked, where's my affinity? Where's my ability? And you sought that affirmation from others, from your elders, from your members, from your friends, you would be profoundly encouraged by what you would hear. You have a head, you have a heart, and you have hands that God has given you to bless the church. If your mind is astute in reading and understanding God's word, put it to work teaching others. If your heart is marked by compassion and empathy, and you love to hear the stories of others and enter into those stories to try to help them, put it to work in counseling and comforting others. If your hands are skilled and they are swift to move, put them to work in meeting needs. Now, obviously, each one of us have heads and hearts and hands. We have bodies that we can use to put to work. We all have all three. You know, we're not Dorothy's traveling companions, like, I have a heart, but oh, I wish I only had a head or something like that. We have to put all of these, each one of us, our whole selves, to work for the church. But you will find in your service to the church that God has given you natural affinities, natural abilities, and affirmation from your church to serve it. Seek out these gifts. They are tools, not toys, not for your own pleasure, but rather tools to serve others and serve God. God has called you into his service, and that service means that you, yes, you, are a blessing to his church. We are not one body without you. You can only serve God as a living sacrifice. If you serve him where he has called you to serve, and Paul tells us he's called you here. He's called you to his church. Serving God in this age is not easy. Our world naturally pushes us to view others as competition, as those that we should conquer. It naturally pushes us towards our community as a product to benefit from. But the pattern of this world leads you to serve yourself above all else. That's the model. That's the models you're going to find in this world are going to lead you to that sort of mentality. Paul in Romans 12 helps us to find our true grounding of Christian service to God and one another when he writes, "For by the grace given to me," this is verse 3, "by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Guys, you can't serve the church. You can't serve others. You can't serve God if you think that you are better than them. You can't serve them if you haven't died to yourself, but rather are only living for yourself. Paul doesn't just say that's bad or that's wrong. Paul says that to live that way is to live out of step with the gospel. You've lost the logic. If you're going to serve God with your whole self in this world, alongside the whole church, you can only do it if you are assessing yourself in light of who the gospel says that you are. Church, live in view of God's mercies. Present your whole self as a living sacrifice unto him, dying to pride, living through him. This is your reasonable service. Consider the gospel, and you won't find a God that says, "Die for me," over and over and over again so that you might receive blessing from him, but you will see a God who has died for you and has blessed you and has given you eternal life through his Son and his resurrection. Serve that God and you will find life. Amen. Let's pray.